All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read the first 7 verses this morning. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Imagine yourself as a pagan Gentile living in the Roman Empire around the time that this letter was written. In Ephesus, let's say, or in one of the surrounding cities of that region. And probably for many of you, or most of you, this is where our ancestors were, is pagan Gentiles living in this region. So imagine yourself in their shoes. And to start, imagine you're probably tremendously proud of your culture, which is a Greco-Roman culture. You're very conscious and aware that your culture has arrived at the apex of all human achievement, that it's the bearer of human civilization, it's the carrier of the best of all human learning, it's the advancer of good government and justice and enlightenment in a dark and ignorant world. Today, when we think about the Roman Empire, we probably think of them as brutal. That's the first thing that comes to our mind, but that's not how they perceived themselves at the time. To them, the Roman Empire was the civilized world, and all outside of it were barbarians. And so you're very conscious that you're living at a special time. You're living at a high point, or the high point, of human history, to which all before has led up to this point. And yet, there was also at this time, for whatever reason, also very prevalent, a keen and new spiritual hunger. That is, a sense of emptiness of it all, a sense that something was missing, and a new openness to unfamiliar religions. People were reaching out. People were interested in religions that they might not have heard of before. And this new craving, this new curiosity, spiritual craving and curiosity, was always invariably for what was old. We like to things that are new and improved. That's like a positive thing for us, not so in the ancient world. And so there was a craving for religions from cultures more ancient than their own. And the religion that claimed to be the oldest religion in the Roman Empire, traced its antiquity all the way back to creation, was a strange monotheistic religion in the empire called Judaism. Judaism was very successful in the Roman Empire. And Judaism, in good part because of its oldness that it claimed, and people believed that of them, it held a certain fascination for at least some pagan Gentiles in the Roman Empire. And you see that in the New Testament. When you start reading through the New Testament, there's many synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. They're not only full of Jews, but they're also full of interested Gentiles who are called God-fearers. They're known by that name, who are there at the synagogue kind of just to observe. They're interested in what's going on. And these God-fearers, these interested Gentiles, often included some of those the most prominent and noble and high-ranking women, especially of the Gentile community throughout the Roman Empire. So there was a new spiritual emptiness, a new hunger, a new openness to unfamiliar religion. And of course, this was all part of God's plan, part of God's perfect timing for the gospel to be unveiled during this time. This fascination for the unfamiliar and especially fascination for the old is prevalent. So imagine yourself kind of participating in this. And so imagine how off-putting it was for you in your Roman Empire place, wherever you are, when Paul came to town preaching an unfamiliar religion whose founder, Jesus Christ, apart from being crucified, that's bad enough, was also not from the foggy regions of the distant past, but was from the recent past, only lived just a few decades ago, making the religion that Paul preached not only unfamiliar, which could be good, but also new, which was definitely bad, definitely had a bad connotation. People were not hungering for new religions. But you listened to Paul with growing excitement as he carefully explained, and also with great conviction and with great passion, explained that everything that Judaism had awaited, was all looking forward to, is Christ. And that we live now in the great day of fulfillment of everything that Judaism was looking forward to. And so, as it turns out, this unfamiliar and interesting new religion that Paul was bringing not only had ancient roots, as ancient as you could possibly imagine, but also had a new reality. Jesus has come now, and he's conquered by his death and resurrection. The apostles have laid the foundation by their preaching, and there's now a new power. There's a new joy. There's a new assurance of forgiveness of sins. There's a new nearness to God and his favor. There's a new love. And so you believe with great joy and you begin to experience this new reality for yourself. But there's a nagging question in your mind. And that is, if I'm living in the age of fulfillment, like Paul said, I'm living in this glorious era that the Judaism and the Old Testament looked forward to, then why is Paul in prison? Why is the founder, the bringer of this new era, why is he languishing in prison for years? And what about you now in 2018? To fast forward, if you're living in the time of fulfillment, and you are, if you're experiencing the new reality that's in Christ, and you are, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, why do you suffer reproach from your neighbors? Why do you suffer disappointments in the world? Why do you suffer in your body pain and disease? I want to answer that question by showing you three things this morning. A prisoner, a stewardship, and a mystery. A prisoner, a stewardship, and a mystery. Actually, I want to show you a prisoner with a stewardship, which is a mystery. So really, I'm going to show you one thing in three parts. The prisoner in verse 1, the stewardship in verse 2 and 3, and the mystery in verse 3 to 7. So the first thing I want you to see of those three is the prisoner, Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, when you come to this portion of the letter of Ephesians, we've been going through it, we've come to this point. Paul's at a high point of this letter, and he knows it. In chapter 2, Paul has just explained the salvation of his readers, which he's described in terms of life from the dead in Christ. And then he added another layer to it in the second half of chapter 2 by saying that Gentile salvation is a special and important demonstration of the richness of the grace of Christ, the sudden salvation of those who were the furthest off, Gentile salvation. And so this is kind of another layer on top of the salvation that he's just described as being life from the dead in Christ. And another layer, Gentile salvation, and all of it displays the richness, the lavishness of the grace that's found in Christ. And so at this point, Paul is ready to round off what he's been saying, which he does at the beginning of there, verse 3, for this reason, everything that he's been talking about, he's about to round it off. He's about to round it off and then pray for his readers, what turns out to be a rather bold and astonishing and audacious prayer. And Paul wants to pray this prayer for his readers, for the Gentile believers that he's writing to, specifically, explicitly, so that no one can miss it as a prisoner. He wants to offer this prayer as a prisoner. To Paul, that makes this prayer sweeter, makes it more fitting, perhaps even makes it more powerful. And so Paul, he's been a prisoner at this point for a long time, up to 5 years. We know he was in Rome in rented quarters under house arrest for at least 2 years. Before that, he was in Caesarea for at least 2 years there as well. And so perhaps the years are adding up at this point as he writes this letter. And he specifically wants to pray this prayer as a prisoner and writes it so. To Paul, he was not a prisoner of Rome. No, this was according to plan. And so he liked to style himself as a prisoner of Christ. And so that's how he writes. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, not just of Rome, that's what he was, obviously, physically, but I'm a prisoner in a deeper sense. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So I told you I'd show you a prisoner first. That's the first of the three things. And here he is. He's a praying prisoner. He's a prisoner on his knees before God in prayer, offering a prayer for the Gentile believers. So he begins his prayer, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He begins it as a prisoner. You can't miss that. He doesn't want you to miss it. And then in verse 2, he suddenly interrupts. He interrupts his prayer. And actually, he interrupts his prayer for a long time. He interrupts it with this: if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And he starts to interrupt himself. It's actually a very long interruption. It continues all the way to verse 13, where he interrupts himself. And then in verse 14, he picks up the thread that he left off in verse 1. He backtracks a little bit. For this reason, that's just what he said in verse 1, when he called himself, I, the prisoner, Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And now he resumes the prayer that he left off of in verse 1. He hasn't lost the thread. He's picking up on it again, but there's a long interruption, and that's in verses 2 through 13. So, okay, verses 2 through 13 is one long introduction, so long that we're only going to make it through one half of it this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the other half, and then the time after that, we'll actually get to the prayer that he began here in verse 1. So it's a long interruption. It should keep us busy, Lord willing, for two Sundays. So Paul interrupts his prayer to God in order to address his readers. Now, why do you interrupt yourself when you're talking? Why would you do something like Paul did here when he writes himself? If you're like me, when you leave a voicemail, sometimes you get a little flustered. You feel a little on the spot. And you either repeat yourself or you leave kind of a disjointed message for the person. And so there can be lots of reasons to kind of interrupt yourself mid-thought. But one is this: you realize you've said something that's potentially objectionable to the person that you're talking to, and you want to forestall their misunderstanding it. And so you get out ahead of it, and you do it even by interrupting yourself to do so. And so you might say, I'm on my way to your house, wearing muddy boots, in order to, and they say, now listen, I'm not going to track dirt all the way through your carpeting. You interrupt yourself because you've said something that might be objectionable, might put something in their mind that they would object to, and so you get out ahead of it, you interrupt yourself mid-thought, and reassure them that the objection that might come to their mind can be explained. And that seems to be why Paul interrupts himself here. He writes, praying this wonderful prayer, he begins it by praying as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and realizes that's going to be potentially objectionable to those that he's writing to, potentially a discouragement to them, potentially a stumbling block or an obstacle to them. And so he interrupts himself in order to explain why this isn't a bad thing, that he's a prisoner. In fact, it is a good thing. And that seems to be the case, that purpose for him interrupting himself seems to be the case also when you look at the interruption itself. If you can make sense of this long interruption, verses 2 to 3, this is a letter that has a lot of long sentences. It's basically one long if-then statement. The if this, then that. And the if you find is in verse 2. We've read it already. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. There's the if you've heard of the stewardship. And then he qualifies that and describes that stewardship that was given to him in so many ways that it takes him all the way down to verse 13 until you get to the then. If you've heard of this stewardship that he describes, verse 13, then I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, like being in prison, for they are for your glory. And that's just what he wanted to clear up, that his tribulations are not something that should discourage them, cause them to lose heart, but are for their glory. So he mentions this in his prayer, and then he interrupts himself, and that's what he wants to clear up. That's what he wants to forestall before continuing his prayer, which he does in verse 14. So that's kind of the big picture here of Ephesians chapter 3, and where we'll be spending some time for a while. So I've shown you the prisoner. He's praying a prayer for the Gentile believers. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's about to, that's the beginning of his prayer. And in a way, by the power of the Holy Spirit across the centuries, he's praying for you. He's praying for you, the Gentile believers, and he's praying as Paul, the prisoner. So first is the prisoner. That's the first heading. That's the first point of my outline this morning. And then we move very quickly to the second. The second head of my outline is the stewardship. A prisoner and the stewardship. And he's actually a prisoner with a stewardship. And so we begin this interruption, as he says in verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me to you. So in this if, then, this long if, then statement that's part of this interruption, it ends in verse 13. This is actually the main part of the if statement. If you've heard of the stewardship, then you shouldn't lose heart at my tribulation. If you've heard of the stewardship that was given to me of grace and you know what it's like, because he's going to describe what it is, then you shouldn't lose heart at my tribulations. In fact, you should be encouraged by my tribulation for you. So he says, if indeed you all have heard of the stewardship, and he puts it in that way, if, not because he's not sure whether they've heard or not, he knows they have, but he puts it in that way to make the conclusion in verse 13 that you shouldn't lose heart contingent upon this. If you've heard of the stewardship of grace that was given to me and you know what it means, then you're not going to lose heart when I pray as a prisoner of Christ. And so Paul says this, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. The word he uses, stewardship, means administration. It means manager. And so if Paul has been given a stewardship or administration or a management of God's grace, and that's been given to Paul, and that's what he says, then Paul is a steward. He's an administrator. He's a manager of God's grace. Now that sounds kind of strange to our ears, doesn't it? For God's grace to have a manager, like a baseball team has a manager. But what it conveys, this term manager or administrator, or steward, is someone responsible for administering something that does not belong to him on behalf of someone else, the property of someone else. And this is how Paul refers to himself, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards, that's our word for stewardship, stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so back to our passage, Paul says, if you've heard of that stewardship, that administration, that management of God's grace, which has been entrusted to me for you Gentiles believers, Paul has been given a stewardship of God's grace for the Gentiles. And so he says, if you've heard of that stewardship, don't lose heart at my imprisonment, as if it indicates God must be frowning on Paul's project. His imprisonment indicates God's frown, as if the day of fulfillment, the new reality of God's power and love, has actually not yet arrived. It doesn't mean that, because it's part of the stewardship that's been given to me for you. Because my imprisonment, Paul is saying, is actually quite fitting with the kind of stewardship that I've been given by God for your sake. And what is that stewardship? What is that stewardship? If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, and it's this, that By revelation there was made known to me the mystery. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The stewardship has everything to do, the stewardship of grace for the Gentiles that was given to Paul, has everything to do with a mystery being made known to Paul by revelation. And that's how he describes this stewardship. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now, mystery, we've talked about this word, I think, before. I feel like I've preached on it. It is a translation of the Greek word mysterion. So you can hear it's a sound-alike word. And this word mystery has a very specific meaning in the Bible, just as it did with all Greek speakers at this time. It was a normal Greek word that was used by pagan people. It's not a word that the New Testament writers coined or used in a special way. But it's a word that's a little different in meaning from our sound-alike English word mystery. And so this is a word, this word mystery, as you read it in the Bible, refers to a certain kind of knowledge. And it refers to a knowledge that cannot be learned by diligent searching. There's no way to figure out knowledge that is mystery. You can't follow the clues and go wherever the evidence leads you in order to find out knowledge that is mystery. You can't intuit what you think knowledge that is mystery might be and say, well, it probably should be like this, and then guess and come to the knowledge of it that way. The only way you can learn mystery, the way it's used there, is by being told. That's the only way that you can learn mystery. And so for that reason, when it comes to that kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that's called mystery, either you know it or you don't. Either you know it or you don't. There's no halfway steps to knowing a mystery. And so, for example, I'll give you a couple examples. How to put a jigsaw puzzle together is not a mystery. They wouldn't call it a mystery. If you called it that a mystery to a Greek speaker, they'd say, no, that's not mystery, because you can figure it out. You can use trial and error and piece it together, and you can figure it out on your own. The passcode to your security system at home is a mystery. Your family knows what it is. Maybe one or two other people know what it is, but there's no way for me to figure it out unless you tell me. If there's a way for me to figure it out, then it would not be secure. It would not help to keep your home secure. And so that kind of knowledge is mystery. And this is actually a good place to see what that word means, because that's what Paul says in verse 3. And this is the basis of the stewardship that was given to him, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery. And that's the only way knowledge that is mystery can be made known, is by revelation. And so at some point, Paul was told something by the Lord. And that's what the stewardship of God's grace toward the Gentiles that Paul's an administrator of, consists of. Perhaps God revealed this mystery to Paul in the years when he went away to Arabia. Mentioned in Galatians 1:17, or perhaps some other time, but at some point at the beginning of Paul's ministry, as part of his preparation for the special ministry that God called him to, he revealed to him a mystery, which was the stewardship of God's grace towards Gentiles. So the stewardship, the management of God's grace given to Paul for the Gentiles, was given to him because God had revealed to him a mystery. So I said this morning I want to show you a prisoner with a stewardship, which is a mystery. And that's going to be the third point of my outline. And this mystery and that word and what this is, this thing that God told him that he couldn't have learned in any other way, that's the basis for his stewardship of God's grace for the Gentiles. This mystery is going to remain the dominating focus for the rest of this long interruption. As Paul interrupts his prayer, it's going to focus on the mystery. So in the time remaining, I want to answer three questions about this mystery, and I'll tell you what the questions are, and then we'll answer them in order. First is, how can you understand it? And that's in verse 3 to 4. Second is, how long ago was this mystery foretold? And that's in verse 5. And third is, what is it? And that's in verses 6 and 7. So we'll go through those questions about the mystery in that order. First is, how can you understand the mystery that Paul is talking about? Paul says, I've been given a stewardship of God's grace because a mystery was revealed to me. How can you understand this mystery? Verse 3, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery. That's the first time he mentions it in this chapter. As I wrote before in brief, And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so the way that you can understand the mystery, that's the answer to my first question, is by reading Paul's writing. It's by reading Paul's writing. And so Paul says, I wrote about this mystery before. In brief, what's Paul referring to when he wrote about the mystery before briefly? Well, probably he's referring to chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 of this very same epistle, the part that's about Gentile salvation as a special display of God's grace. Because when Paul tells us what the mystery is, we're finally going to get to it in verse 6. It's essentially a summary of chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And so I think that Paul's referring back in his letter to say, I've just written to you about this briefly. You can know what the mystery is by referring back to that. Now, that might seem a little bit flat-footed or lame or trivial for Paul to say here in verse 3 that you can reread what I've just written previously and you can know what the mystery is. But Paul expected his letters to be studied. He expected his letters to be reread, reheard, and reviewed, just as we're doing here. That's what Paul expected us to do with these letters. And Paul says if you do, if you apply yourself in that way, yes, it'll take some effort, but you will be able to understand the mystery by doing this, by referring to what I wrote before in brief. When you read it again, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so you are able, he says, to understand the mystery with no less than the same insight that the Apostle Paul has, and that's the nature of mystery. It's a certain kind of knowledge. It can't be discovered by diligent search, but only way to know it is by being told it. And because of that, either you know it or you don't. So Paul says, you can understand this in the same way with the same insight that I understand it, because I'm telling you. I'm telling you what was told to me, and I'm telling you all. You all are able to understand it. He writes this to the saints. A mystery is a revealed secret. And Paul says this one is to be understood by all believing people, not just to a few elite within the church, but it's to be understood by everyone within the church. So Paul says, apply yourself, review what I've written in the past, study it, because you can get it. You can understand what it is that I'm telling you, the mystery that my whole ministry, my whole stewardship of grace is based on. So the mystery, that's the thing that we're looking at. And I've said there's three questions. First is, how can you understand it? By reading, by rereading what Paul has written. It's not beyond you. You can understand what this mystery is. The second question is an important one, and even maybe a controversial one, and so I want to spend some time with it. How long ago was the mystery foretold? How long ago was the mystery foretold? And that's in verse 5. Which mystery, he's referring to, which mystery in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit? So how long ago was the mystery foretold? Not long ago, because this mystery in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question, and this is a question that does have to do with millennial views. In other words, something that not all Christians agree on. I am premillennial in my view, I'll just tell you that. And so I believe that the Bible teaches that Christ is going to return and reign on this earth as king for 1,000 years. So here's the question that I want you to consider with reference to this mystery. Think of this world's history. And we know what the end is going to be because Scripture tells us the heavens are going to be destroyed by burning with a roar, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and there's going to be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. So this world's history that ends in that event. And let's all agree that the Old Testament Israel is the beginning of the story of this world's history. I know there's a little bit more to it, but basically Old Testament Israel is the beginning of the story. The question is this: where does the church fit in to this story? Where does the stewardship of God's grace for the Gentiles that Paul is so instrumental in bringing about, that's basically the church, where does it fit into the story of this world's history that ends in that great conflagration at the end? Does the church fit in being the end of the story? In other words, going right up to the end of that time when Christ, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat? Is it the final part of the story, the church, Paul's stewardship of grace? And that would be the amillennial or the postmillennial position. Or is the church, the stewardship of grace that Paul is administering, is it the middle of the story? Is there something coming after it in this world's history, another time period, like the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? And that's the premillennial view. So is it the end of the story, or is it the middle of the story? Well, look at verse 5 about this mystery, this administration of grace that's Paul's. In other generations, it was not made known. It was not foretold to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. Remember, I told you there was a new curiosity in the pagan world of the Roman Empire, a new openness to unfamiliar religions, and it was invariably a curiosity and a fascination for what was old. They were suspicious of the new. Well, Paul misses an opportunity here to make his it simple, the mystery of the stewardship that God has given to him, because he could have said it was all foretold in the Old Testament times, and now here it is. That would be a simple thing for Paul to say. But what Paul explains is more complicated. He says, the mystery, which is the administration of grace that I've been given to administer, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. In other words, was not made known to human being, not even to the most godly saint, not even to the most insightful Hebrew prophet, was not made known to the sons of men. Not even in Scripture was made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, it's been revealed now. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament times, but it's been revealed now to his holy apostles. Paul was one of them. He wasn't the only one that this mystery was revealed to. There were others, and prophets. And obviously these are New Testament prophets, like we saw last time, because it's just been revealed to them now. They're still living. He's not referring to Old Testament prophets. He's referring to New Testament prophets. So he mentions the apostles and New Testament prophets, the same mention in chapter 2 and verse 20 as being the foundation for the church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the mystery of the stewardship of grace given to Paul for the Gentiles was not foretold long ago. That's the answer to the question that I've asked you at the beginning. When was this mystery made known? When was it first foretold? It was not foretold long ago. It was revealed only just recently, the stewardship of grace for the Gentiles. It's not the fulfillment that the Old Testament was pointing to all along, as our amillennial and postmillennial brothers and sisters claim. It's something else, because the Old Testament didn't reveal it. It's a pre-fulfillment to the final fulfillment. It's a step along the way to fulfillment. It's something temporary and transitional and unusual. It's an unforeseen step towards fulfillment. And that's why it had to be revealed recently, suddenly, in Paul's own day, but not previously. And so the church is not the end of the story of the world's history, but it's the middle of the story of the world's history. But it fits. It fits as a pre-fulfillment, in the middle, as a stepping stone towards the final fulfillment that the Old Testament prophesies. And it's a perfect fit. It's right on schedule. God's plan hasn't stumbled or gotten lost on the way or taken a wrong turn. It's on its way to fulfillment. Everything is right on schedule. And so in that sense, Paul satisfies what I've said that people in the Roman Empire were longing for, and longing for something old. Yes, it belongs to the Old Testament, but this step along the way to fulfillment was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed. This administration was revealed to Paul and to the prophets and apostles of his day. Well, what do our amillennial and postmillennial brothers and sisters have to say about that? And they do have something to say. They always have something to say. They're never speechless, or else there wouldn't be an amillennialism and a postmillennialism. And they don't agree with much of what I just said. And they focus on the word as here in verse 5. And they say, well, in other generations, the mystery of Paul's stewardship to the Gentiles was not made known to the same extent as it's made known today by the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Because actually, the Old Testament does foretell the mystery. Actually, the Old Testament is all about prophesying the mystery of the stewardship that Paul is bringing about, but not as much as it is now. So it's a matter of degree for them. Because for them, the mystery of Paul's stewardship of grace actually was made known in the Old Testament, but not quite as clearly as now. So for them, it's not a matter of being made known and not being made known, like an on and off switch, but it's a matter of degrees. It's like a dimmer switch that comes on. Well, let me say about that, I don't think that fits the context. I don't think it fits the point that Paul is making. I don't think it fits what the word mystery means. It doesn't refer to knowledge that comes on a little bit and a little bit at a time. It refers to knowledge that's either told or not told. And I'll leave the debate mostly at that. You have to decide for yourself. And that's what Paul says. That's what he said in verse 3-4. You can understand the mystery by going over and reading what I've written and going over it again. But let me just add that I don't think that fits the way that Paul is using the word as here. When he says, in other generations, this was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He doesn't mean as much as. He means the same thing, and he's using the word in the same way as Peter means it on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. He's not saying they're not as drunk as you think. They're only beginning to be drunk. He's saying they're not drunk at all. These men are not drunk as you suppose. And Paul's using the word in the same way. He says, in other generations, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. In other words, it wasn't revealed at all, and now it has been revealed in full, this demonstration. Okay, so we've come to the mystery. We're asking three questions. First is, how can you understand it? That's in verse 3 and 4. The second question is, how long ago was it foretold, this mystery? And the answer is, not long ago. The mystery of the stewardship of grace that Paul was given was foretold only as long ago as the New Testament apostles and prophets. Well, the third question is, what is it? What is this mystery? Verse 6. To be specific, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. So the mystery is, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the apostles had a sense they were living in a middle time. They had a sense they were living in a temporary, transitional, unusual, unforeseen, unforetold time in which an advanced group was being gathered, a vanguard was being saved and assembled before the time of fulfillment really foretold in the Old Testament came. And so they were living in a time, an unforeseen time that was a step along the way to fulfillment. You get that sense, for example, you read Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 to 21. This is where Peter is preaching in the temple shortly after the day of Pentecost to an all-Jewish, only to Jews here at this point, where he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So they had a sense they're gathering a group of people in this middle time, and that it would be a stepping stone to Christ returning and fulfilling everything that the Old Testament prophets had had prophesied about the time of restoration, that the Old Testament has so much to say about. But they really expected, I think, this advanced group to be made of saved Jews only. That's who they were preaching to at the time when I read that, Acts chapter 3. They did not know at that time, and they little expected that the advanced group before fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament, which continues to this day, would include many, many saved Gentiles before the nation of Israel ever came to faith in Christ. And that was hard for them to accept, hard for them to understand that this advanced group in this middle time would be made up of Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, instead of almost exclusively Jews that are saved. The Old Testament, in every part, throughout, certainly foretold a coming time of Gentile salvation, but not like this. The kind of Gentile salvation that the Old Testament foretells is only along with the nation of Israel and only as a subject peoples, alongside of a revived and conquering nation of Israel. But Paul says about this group, and that's, I think, what he's talking about here, this advanced group before the fulfillment that the Old Testament prophets were coming about membership in this group, it's open to Gentiles. It's open to Gentiles. So back to our passage. Verse 6, this is the mystery revealed to Paul for this dispensation of grace, this special, unusual dispensation of grace, administration of grace, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So three terms, and they all use Paul's favorite prefix, fellow, indicating together with Christ and together with Jewish believers and Gentile believers together. Gentiles are fellow heirs awaiting the inheritance, fellow members of the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And how do even the Gentiles, the most far off, become all of these things and full members of all these privileges with all the riches of Christ, with forgiveness of sins in his blood? And the answer, it must have been stunning to the Gentiles who heard it, simply by believing and hearing. Hearing and believing the message of good news and believing that God is not lying to you. And so this is what Paul says. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through hearing the good news. That's the only way. There's no process. It's simply by hearing and believing. Through the gospel, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. You cannot separate the mystery that was revealed from Paul's ministry, and he doesn't here. And so he talks about the gospel that makes the Gentiles fellow partakers, fellow members of the promise, fellow members of this advanced group that comes before fulfillment. And Paul says, I've been made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. According to the energy of his power is literally what he says. Paul knew the power of this new reality. He knew the power of the mystery of the stewardship of God's grace to the Gentiles. And so Paul woke up every morning with an energy, with a love, with a passion, knowing with certainty that God was at work through him to reach many Gentiles at this time in such a way that could never be snuffed out by suffering, and in such a way that could never be snuffed out by prison. In fact, suffering and imprisonment were most fitting for this special stewardship that Paul had been given. Now, suffering and imprisonment of the Lord's people are not fitting for the final time period, the final fulfillment that's coming where Christ reigns as conquering king on earth with his power manifest before all. That's what the Old Testament predicted from long, long ago. That's what the Old Testament predicts. But for this special administration of God's grace in between time, in the middle, as a stepping stone to that time in which the furthest away, the Gentiles, are being saved as this advance group, this vanguard before the final fulfillment comes while the powers of this world reign on the earth with their power manifest, suffering, imprisonment is fitting, and fitting for even for God working through Paul. This is what Paul was told at the beginning of his ministry, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This is what was the instructions told to Ananias, who reached Paul. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so suffering was fitting for the stewardship of grace that was given to Paul for the Gentiles. And therefore, far from being embarrassed or ashamed or reticent about being a prisoner. Yes, I'm a prisoner here, but I don't want to tell the Ephesians as I'm writing this letter as this great apostle of the grace that God has given to me. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul delights to pray for the Gentile believers living through this time as a prisoner. He advertises it to God at the beginning of his prayer and then interrupts himself to say to the Ephesian believers, "Don't be offended by my prayer. Don't be offended by my prayer as a prisoner." As if God frowns on it because I'm a prisoner. It's exactly the opposite. Haven't you heard of the stewardship of grace, the special stewardship of grace that was given to me for you? Because in this special stewardship of grace, not foretold in the Old Testament, but revealed to me and to the New Testament apostles and prophets, God's power is especially on display as perfected in weakness. It's especially on display in this time as perfected in weakness. It's on display in the foolish Gentiles being saved before the Jews are saved. It's on display in the key apostle of this time period to carry it all out, being most effective from prison and being locked up in prison to languish there for years and years as if forgotten. We'll give more next time, Lord willing, about this mystery and what it puts on display about God, and to whom it puts on display about God. But for now, take heart. The same power that Paul's talking about, the energy working through him, is at work in you, is on display in you, in this strange stewardship of God's grace for Gentiles at the present time that's ushered in by Paul. And it's this, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold wisdom and for your grace to us, the Gentiles. We thank you for this current time period in which there's a new reality, a new power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, for now, until you come, it's on display in weakness in this world. And we thank you that you've made us a part of this. We pray that we might not be discouraged by our trials, by our sufferings, as if we've been set aside. And we thank you for what this tells us about your character at all times, that you save the sinner, that you justify the guilty, that you make powerful the weak, that you give your salvation to the undeserving. We pray that you might fill us with thoughts of you in every way, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.